This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 9, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Next to Jesus' death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what takes place now in Acts chapter 10 is the most important development in the history of the church. Up until Acts chapter 10, Christianity had consisted mostly of Jews. Christianity initially was viewed as a sect of Judaism. But Jesus promised Peter the keys to the kingdom. And the man with those keys would open the door of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, God blazes a new trail, and Peter leads the way. God uses an exotic vision to open up Peter's mind and his heart and his mouth and the community of God. A vision supplies Peter courage to chart a new course. Acts chapter 10, understand this, Acts chapter 10 forever changes the scope of Christianity and the makeup of the church. You cannot overemphasize the importance of this chapter. Beginning in Acts chapter 10, a daring new work begins. God teaches Peter that what was once called unclean, he now calls okay. And that includes both pork chops and Gentiles. We pick up where we left it off last time. Verse 31 of chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 32 tonight, Peter is following Jesus, and we're told, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." Now Lydda was an Israeli city with a large Gentile population. It was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which would put it 8 miles from the Mediterranean port of Joppa. Now there, Peter found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Now every morning for the first 18 years of my life, this is what my mother commanded me to do. "Arise, Sandy, and make your bed." And I'm sad to report to you that I was not very obedient most of the time. But not so with Aeneas. Luke tells us, "Then he arose immediately." A miracle had occurred. Not just that he made his bed, but that he was able to arise on what were previously crippled legs. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon was a regional name. It encompassed the entire coastal plain, Sharon or Sharon, the plain of Sharon. The good news about Jesus was spreading now from Jerusalem and the hills of Samaria across the western half of the country. The port cities were next. The Jewish port was Joppa, and the Roman port was Caesarea. Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. The word is Aramaic for gazelle, which is translated Dorcas. That's the Greek equivalent. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Well, then Peter arose, and he went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. You remember the Jews, they would, when they mourned for someone that they had loved, they would often bring in professional mourners. They would actually pay people to come in and weep and wail and make a big deal about the loss and take the grief and amplify it. But Peter, he put out the mourners and the professional weepers. He put them out of the room, and then he knelt down and he prayed. And you should immediately start noting the similarities between the mannerisms of Peter and the methods of his master. You remember what Jesus did when he went into Jairus' daughter? You remember the first thing that he did before he raised her from her deathbed? He put out the mourners. He did exactly what Peter did. The first similarity was to put out the professional weepers. God prefers to work his miracles in an atmosphere of faith and praise. But the similarities continue. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And again, this is pretty much verbatim what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter. Jesus, remember, used the words, "Talitha kume," or "little girl, I say to you, arise." Again, Peter is taking his cues from Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me. I get the impression that Peter was probably in over his head and he knew it. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a miracle worker. And so what does he do? He falls right back on what he had seen Jesus do. He remembers Jesus' actions and he follows him precisely. You remember Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5. You remember when Jesus said to another paralytic fellow, he said, "Arise, take up your bed." Very similar to what Peter said to Aeneas. Again, Peter taking his cues from Jesus. You know, it seems that whenever Peter feels overwhelmed, he goes right back to default mode. WWJD, what would Jesus do? But then he doesn't just sell cool bracelets or a bumper sticker advertising the initials. He really does what Jesus would do. And Peter got the same results as Jesus. "For she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Now, a tanner was about as close as you could get to an ancient taxidermist. He was skilled in dressing and in preserving animal hides. And since he worked with dead animals, the rules of Judaism considered him ceremonially unclean. That meant that he was forbidden from participating in any of the Jewish rituals. In fact, his trade was so despised by the Jewish hierarchy that he was forced to work outside the city. Because of his defilement, the Jews associated the occupation of a tanner with unclean work. And because of the defilement, the Jewish Mishnah even gave a tanner's wife the right to divorce her husband. That Peter stayed in the house of a tanner was another example of him doing what Jesus did. You remember, Jesus was always willing to reach out to the sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He identified with those who were outside the circle. Jesus had shown him, Peter, that it was God's will to reach out to the unreachable, to love the unlovable. I'm sure Peter recalled the words of Jesus, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That's why he decided to stay with Simon. You know, it's interesting. Peter seems to already be leaning in the direction of grace. But in Acts chapter 10, he is going to free fall. He is going to jump out on a parachute of grace. Verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Now, Caesarea was Israel's Roman port on the Mediterranean. It had been built by Herod the Great in honor of the Roman Caesar. It was a magnificent city with a world-renowned harbor. Caesarea was Rome's political and military capital there in Israel. It was actually the home to the Roman governor, and it was headquarters of the Roman occupation. And there was a soldier stationed in Caesarea named Cornelius. Verse 2, we're told Cornelius was a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius was a Roman from Italy, the original Italian stallion, you might say. And he was a centurion, the equivalent of a modern-day sergeant. This man was the military's backbone. You know, it's interesting, whenever a centurion appears in the New Testament, it's usually in a favorable light. Cornelius was disciplined and he was trustworthy. In fact, he and his Italian regiment probably served as the Roman governor's personal bodyguards. Cornelius was also called a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who had tired of Greek and Roman paganism. He was hungry for the one true God. He had embraced Judaism, at least everything short of being circumcised. He obeyed the law's moral demands, and yet he had failed to find God. These God-fearers were sincere seekers. They even gave offerings to the local synagogue. They were good people, but they were lost people nonetheless. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, or 3 p.m, as we would call it, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And so he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Notice this, God had heard Cornelius' prayer. Hey, God always hears the prayer, the sincere prayer of a searching heart. I believe that. And he says, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. For he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." You remember back in chapter 8, God called Philip to leave a happening revival there in Samaria, to go out to a lonely highway, to witness to one person, to explain the scriptures to a single Ethiopian in search of the truth. I believe that God never allows a sincere God-fearer to return home empty-handed. Whether it's an Aborigine in the outback of Australia or the little boy growing up in a strict Islamic country, somehow, some way, God will expose the sincere seeker to the truth and get them pointed in the direction of Jesus. Verse 7 tells us, "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa," sent them to fetch Peter. "Well, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Now notice God's timing is always perfect. Cornelius' men, they're en route to Joppa when God begins to work on the other end of the connection. He begins to tackle Peter's reluctance. And Joppa was the perfect backdrop for Peter's vision. Remember, this was the town where Jonah set sail. Jonah, the bigot. Jonah, a prejudiced Jew who hated Ninevites. In Jonah's mind, in Jonah's heart, God's salvation was for Jews only. But God altered Jonah's direction, literally and figuratively. He stirred up a storm and he scared the ship's crew, who then threw Jonah overboard, slung the prophet where a fish swallowed him up and then spit him out on the bank. And it was a repentant Jonah who went to preach to who? To Gentiles. Now again at Joppa, God is going to bust up the Jews only club. He's going to send Peter to preach to Gentiles. Now it's noon. The tropical heat is on the rise. The sun's climbing in the sky, and Peter climbs up on the rooftop patio to seek out some shade and to enjoy the cool sea breeze. And of course, it's lunchtime, which means Peter became very hungry. And he wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. On this day, God is the one who's going to serve Peter his lunch. And Peter saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This huge picnic blanket descends down out of heaven, and all kinds of incredible inedibles are on the grill. Yet all of the entrees are of the non-kosher variety. Nothing Peter gets offered this day is on the Jewish menu. God's tasty treats fly in the face of what Peter's religion had taught him to munch. And yet Peter still hears the voice from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now understand, in the first century, Jews and Gentiles were separated by pedigree, by circumcision, by Sabbath worship, but above all, they were defined by diet. A kosher Jew was religiously superior to a non-kosher Gentile. And that kosher Jew would never in a million zillion years pull up to a table full of God-forbidden food, nor would he eat with folks who occupied that table. You see, Jewish dietary laws were the epitome of religion. Yes, the distinction between clean and unclean had some definite health benefits, especially in a day when meat wasn't always properly prepared and refrigerated. But kosher laws were part of a bigger picture. You see, God had conditioned Israel to approach life in a certain manner. All of life was to be delineated as clean and unclean, holy and unholy, pure and impure, acceptable to God and unacceptable to God. And this distinction was a grid that sort of laid over every dimension of life, over food and sacrifice and washings and houses and even people. You see, the Jewish law provided a means to differentiate good from bad. Through the law, you could pick out the good guys and the bad guys. You see, this is the purpose not just behind Jewish religion, but behind all religion. Muslim religion, Buddhist religion, Hindu religion, even pseudo-Christian religion defines clean from unclean. Every religion has its own standards and taboos and rituals that allows it to label the pure and the defiled. Often liberal critics will attack religion as the enemy of unity. They claim that religion is the great divider in the world, that rather than bring us together, it keeps us apart. It separates us into factions and it inflames hostilities. And in a sense, this is true. For every religion defines or divides humanity into holy and unholy. And no other religion did this as comprehensively and as rigorously as did God's religion, Judaism. Kosher Jews were reminded at every single mealtime that there was such a thing as right and wrong, holy and unholy. Good guys ate the clean foods. Bad guys ate the dirty birds. And of course, Judaism didn't just end with food, with diet. It did such a thorough job of identifying good from bad, by the time you had subjected your life to the entire Mosaic law, you had to conclude with what Rabbi Saul in the first few chapters of his letter to the Romans said, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." You see, an honest Old Testament Jew was forced to an uncomfortable conclusion that everybody is a bad guy. In the ranks of humanity, there are no good guys. And you see, this is why Christianity picks up where Judaism leaves off. You know, we say this all the time, but without its full implications hitting us. Christianity is not a religion, and that's true. Christianity is about salvation, not religion. You see, religion chooses sides. It picks out good guys from bad guys. It assigns white hats and black hats. It awards merit badges for folks for accumulating filthy rags. But that's not Christianity. The gospel declares that we are all bad guys, that there's only one good guy, and his name is Jesus. And the goal of Christianity is to bring everybody to Jesus. That's it. Whether you're a Tech fan or a Georgia fan, a Mac user or a PC user, a Republican or a Democrat, you're a bad guy and you need Jesus. Unrighteous bad guys and self-righteous bad guys, secular bad guys and religious bad guys, pew-sitting bad guys and pulpit-occupying bad guys. We all need Jesus. Today, the line in the sand for the whole human race is no longer the food we put in our mouth, but the faith we put in our Lord Jesus. God bestows grace and shows favor to those who come to Jesus. Now, here's what's happening in Peter's vision. God is putting an end to religion. He's replacing it with salvation. Judaism was a religion. It was God's religion, a perfect religion, but it was still religion. And now God puts religion on the shelf and he chooses new terms for his covenant with humanity. Christianity is salvation, not religion. Since none of us are good, it's all about grace. And the only place you'll find grace is at the cross of Christ. Peter needs to stop being religious and drop its distinctions. People are no longer categorized as clean and unclean, or chosen or common, or white hats or black hats. The line of demarcation is no longer religion and its trappings. It's now a matter of receiving the grace of God that's found in Christ. Obviously, God was up to something, but Peter wasn't so sure what God was cooking up. And that's why he responds in verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now here is the ultimate oxymoron. You can say, "Not so, friend," but you can never say, "Not so, Lord." Why? Because Lord is a title. It means master, boss. If Jesus is your Lord, you're under his command. You must do what he tells you to do. And yet I can empathize with Peter's reluctance. Asking a Jew to eat non-kosher food is like requiring a die-hard vegan to pig out on a chili cheeseburger. Peter was going to recoil. "No, no. How can I do that?" And understand, this was a complicated decision for Peter. Years of religious training had created a bias in his heart, a prejudice that had kept Peter hemmed in. You see, Peter was trapped by three powerful forces: by principle, by prejudice, and by precedence. Understand, principles are either informed or misinformed depending on how they're formed. You see, Peter had grown up a good Jewish boy. Tradition had forged his principles. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He paid his tithes. He kept Passover. He made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He offered his sacrificial lamb. And Peter had kept kosher in obedience to Leviticus chapter 11. He only ordered off the clean menu. His wife went to the deli with the rabbinical sticker of approval in the window. Shrimp, lobster, unclean foods had never crawled over Peter's lips. Hey, Peter never savored a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Bacon was off limits.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We've been going through a series on the book of Acts. Early on in the story of Acts, we find the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the believers gathered in the upper room. This event mobilized Jesus' followers to minister, not just to their own communities, but to go out into the world and share the gospel with people who had never heard of Jesus. Even today, there are millions of people in the world who have never had the good news shared with them. This is a task that is too big for any one person to accomplish. But what would it look like for you to take one step today to help someone hear the good news for the first time? If you felt inspired by today's message and want to share your testimony with us, or mention how you've shared about Jesus with someone else, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We also have a contact form on our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can access resources like our message library and books written by Pastor Sandy to help you grow stronger in your faith. Be sure to tune in next time for Sandy Adams Radio.